sinking sand. Hope you had a good afternoon. Hope perhaps maybe you thought about some of the words of the precious psalm we began studying this morning. Hope we have just as good a study tonight, and it'll be a decent one if I can avoid hitting this lamp again. We'll see how we do here. Well, we had talked about how this psalm discusses the Lord's comfort and care, and it is spoken through the eyes of a sheep. And that's important that we understand as well, that it is sometimes misunderstood when we see it in a different context. But when we start to take on the eyes of a sheep, then a lot of these words begin to make sense. And we discussed the first three verses this morning and how the Lord provides. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Verses 2 and 3 talks about how He guides us, how He makes us lie down in green grasses and leads us beside the still waters. These are things that He loves to do for us, how He restores our soul and leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake, for His reputation's sake. Tonight we're going to discuss how the Lord preserves. The Lord preserves His sheep, His flock, His fold. And we'll start off, as I mentioned, with perhaps the most well-known verse in all the Psalms. And this one right here. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Perhaps it's this verse that attracts most of the readers, in fact, to this psalm. It's recited by soldiers on the battlefield. It's recited by prisoners in jail. It's spoken by those that have become overwhelmed with life and depressed with life. And, of course, it's even more so spoken of in funerals as well. But a question we need to ask ourselves is, what did this mean to a sheep? First off, I want you to notice that the pronouns have changed. Did you notice that? There in the first few verses, the Lord's my shepherd. He makes me lie down. Third person. But now here, it becomes a little more personal, a little more intimate. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for notice, you are with me. Second person. No longer third person. Second person. It's the sheep speaking to a shepherd. You lead me through. You take care of me. Now, it was normal through the summer for the shepherd to take his flocks on long journeys. And as fall would eventually come back, they'd wind their way back on home, eventually to their headquarters, the ranch there, and they'd spend the winter there. And the grass that would have been used a little bit there in spring, by the time winter rolls around, would also still be well and good for them to eat, and that they could spend the long, quiet winter at the ranch. Now, it is that kind of process that I've just mentioned that really is being discussed and described in these three last verses. And I believe we'll see that come out in the text. It depicts this kind of journey that takes place. Now, David knew this journey quite well. This was something that he had done a number of times. You might even recall in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel comes to the household of Jesse, that he might anoint one of the sons to be king. And he looks over all of his sons and he says, nope, it's not any one of these. Do you have any more? He said, yes, I've got one more, David. Where is he? He was off. He was off taking care of the sheep. He had to be sent for that he might come back. In Genesis chapter 37, maybe you've never noticed this before here, and in fact, I hadn't thought about this until last night. In Genesis chapter 37, when Joseph, you remember the time when he was sent to his brothers? Well, let's read this here. Now we'll probably pay attention to some of these details we never even thought with interest before. But here in Genesis chapter 37, it says there in verse 12, then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. That's a good distance away. And it says in verse 13, Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flocks in Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them." And so he said, "Here I am." And then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." He was sent him essentially as a messenger. What's going on? They've been away for a little while. What's going on over there? And so it says in verse 14, he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him there, and he was wandering in the field. There he's looking around. Where are my brothers at this time? And a man asked him, saying, What are you seeking? And he said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "Well, they've departed from here, for I've heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" And so Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, if one was to trace some of this journey, it's a good 60 miles or so away from their home. And Dothan would have been another 10 miles or so away from Shechem. And so this kind of depicts the journey that they take with the flock through the year. The shepherds leading the flock. And did you notice too that it talked about there in verse 14, so he sent him out the valley of Hebron? Oh, there was a lot of valleys in this territory. Many valleys that they would have to go through that they might be able to make the summer grounds. Now, of course, there's dangers inherent in some of those valleys. Some are very steep. Yeah, there's many dangers. Avalanches, rock slides, poisonous plants, predators. And the shepherd handled his sheep with care under all these adverse conditions that he would go through. Now, we might like to be airlifted to each place that we go. And perhaps they might have liked that better. Just transport us right there. Let us go through some time warp that we're there. But that's not the way it worked. It was a long journey that they would go on. And they would go through many dark valleys in the process. The valleys were deep. And sometimes, in certain valleys, there's only a few hours of light that would actually reach the dark valleys. A few hours of light where it would hit it. The Hebrew word actually says here, deep dark shadows or deep gloom. The word death is actually not in the Hebrew. And that's interesting to me. Because usually that's the concept people are trying to derive from the passage. But notice what the sheep says. "Yea, though I walk through." Not that I die there. Not that I stay there. But I walk through there. Now, literally we know some sheep died on the trek. But the trek is what's being talked about here. The journey, the trials, and the difficulties that we may go through. Sometimes it seems very dark and gloomy. There's no doubt about that. But remember this, it is only a shadow. It is only, dear friends, a shadow. And a shadow cannot do true harm to the soul. It cannot. It cannot. And when I journey through those dark places, it helps us to remember He's there. And He's leading us through. Shadows do no harm. The shadow of a sword cannot cut you. The shadow of a wolf cannot bite you. The shadows do no harm. You know, one way you could illustrate this concept to your little children is if you're ever walking with them down a sidewalk and a big truck comes by and you see the shadow coming across the sidewalk. Tell them to watch that shadow, and eventually it will hit them and go through them. And ask them, "Did that hurt? Did you feel it?" "No, because a shadow cannot harm you. It cannot harm you." And you see, that's why the sheep says, "I'll fear no evil, for you are with me." In Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28, as Jesus would be sending out His apostles and His early disciples to teach the gospel and to make disciples of every nation, He knew that there would be a long journey that they would go through and many dark valleys that they would have to trespass through. And there in Matthew 28, verse 19, He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now listen. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There's no reason to fear, for He is with us. I know the way often will seem tough and hard, but we can trust that our Savior knows the best route and the best way to the high ground. You know, it's... Have you ever thought about this? One reason why? You think, why do they have to go through the valleys? Why do they have to reach to such depths? Because that's where the water was. And the sheep traveling such distance needed their sustenance. They needed that water. And it refreshed them. And when we think about going through our valleys of deep, dark gloom, when we are through it and done with it and we look back on it, often we will say, I was made better by that. I didn't like it at the time, but it made me stronger. It made me more faithful. And that's one reason why James says what he does in James chapter 1. There in James chapter 1 and verse 2. And maybe you've scratched your head at this and thought, how can he say what he says here? In James 1 verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. We normally don't think that's the first thought that comes to our mind. But he says the reason why you can count it as joy is because what it does for you. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What's that, James? He says, trials make you better. They make you stronger. Yes, in the valley, water can be found. Further, he says in verse 4, another reason why he will not fear, you are with me, and he says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In these valleys there are hyenas by night and vultures by day. And another reason why we don't have to fear regarding any of that is because we know our shepherd is well equipped to handle all of these dangers. The rod and the staff. The Hebrew word for rod is club. Now that might seem frightening, but it's not for you. It's actually for the enemies. With the club, a shepherd could skillfully smash one and crush the skull of a predator. He could hurl it like a missile. And it was interesting reading that book that I mentioned this morning, because he talked about how he remembers younger shepherd boys entering contests to see how far they'd be able to accurately throw it. They had that club with them that they might be able to guard against the enemy. Isn't it good to know that He has the strength when we are so weak, that He'll fight for us, that He'll help us? We saw that very clearly in the story of Mordecai and Esther, didn't we? When they seemed like all was lost, that there was no way they could win such a battle. Haman had crafted a wonderful evil plan against the Jewish people. He had made these gallows, and Mordecai and his family was going to hang upon them. And by the time the story is over, Haman is hanging upon his own gallows. God had turned the tables. And did so without a miracle. He saved them all. That's a wonderful thought. That He can protect us from our enemies. Over in Psalm 7, the 7th Psalm, David had obviously experienced this in his past as well. And I believe things like that have repeated itself throughout history, whether recorded or not. There in Psalm 7, here in verse 14, as David is praying for deliverance from his enemies, he says in verse 14, he says, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit, notice, and dug it out, and he's fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return on his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down on his own crown. Yes, our God is well equipped to protect us and defend us. And that's what the rod's for. Now the staff, he says, your staff, it also comforts me as well. Now a staff was a long, slender stick that usually had some kind of crook or hook at one end of it. And it was made to bring the wanderer close in, to keep them all in line. And it was a comfort to the sheep that wanted to stay in line. He would draw the sheep that would be spreading out and bring them closer together into that intimate relationship that he wanted them to have. In fact, let's just look over in Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11. As God was displeased with Israel, and of course we know that he describes them as sheep often. There in the book of Zechariah, he was also displaying his disgust with the shepherds that were leading him as well. And he talked about his overseeing of them. And he talked about two staffs that he had. Two staffs. And this is what he says in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 10. And I took my staff, Beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I made with all the peoples. And you'll notice again in verse 14, then I cut in two my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Now, the point I was trying to get across with these verses here is to show how the staff symbolically represented a relationship between the sheep and the shepherd, and also with the sheep with the sheep. Did you see that? And they were to be together, but since they had divided from him, divided from each other, he said, I'll just break those staffs then. But how is it that that staff came to be known as such a symbol of unity? Perhaps because it was used by shepherds for many, many centuries to bring the flock together. To bring it together. Perhaps you have felt its pull before. When you feel like pulling away, and you know it's not right, you felt its gentle pull. I was had an interesting conversation for a moment with Brandy, and I guess she's had some experience with sheep in the past. And she was saying it's interesting. She said there's things that they know are dangerous. There's things they know would cause them harm. But yet, for some reason, sometimes they'll go to it. For example, water. They know they really shouldn't be that close to it, but at times they've jumped into it and have suffered the consequence of doing so. Drowning or death. That wool just soaks in the water, makes them heavy, makes them sink like a rock. You see, his staff seeks to pull us in. To pull the wonder in. To keep us from such harm. To be with the flock. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 10, when he said he was the good shepherd, he said the shepherd has one flock. Just one fold. He wants us to be in it and a part of it. Well, in verse 5, let us go on further, shall we? He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Perhaps as a child or even as an adult, we have wondered about this passage. We kind of envision David kind of sitting on a picnic table and that he's eating some kind of dinner with his enemies, and we've tried to figure out what's that all about. And again, it's because we don't have the right perspective. We're trying to see it through human eyes instead of through sheep eyes. What is this talking about? What do we mean, he prepares my table? Well, keeping in mind the summer journey, and that the sheep are now have made it through the valleys and are approaching the high mountain, and it's a country known as Table Lands. I had Pax lead one song this morning, Higher Ground, where we talk about pressing on the upward trail. New heights I'm gaining every day, right? where he leads us to these tablelands. Tablelands. Some of the finest sheep country in the world is referred to as mesas. And it's a term that means table. And that's used on North American continents and even also across the seas. They call them mesas, tables. And here it talks about, from the sheep's perspective, the shepherd preparing a table before me. The shepherd would take salt and minerals, and they would spread them over the area, and that would be a benefit to the sheep. They would also go through and look for poisonous weeds and seek to eradicate them from the field as best they could. Now, some have been known to eat one of a particular plant, and it could paralyze the lamb very quickly and kill it. And so if the sheep had to survive, they had to take some time with that land, that higher ground. But also a shepherd would come to the new field and inspect it for vipers. Sometimes when the sheep would have its nose in that land, it through one of the holes in the ground, a viper might spring up and bite them in the nose, causing them to get either very ill or eventually sick. And so he would restrain the sheep from going on to the new field until he was able to fully inspect it. Now this was interesting to me, that when he would find a hole, eventually what he would do is take some oil and pour it down that viper hole. And then he would take some of the oil and rub it on the head of the sheep. And in that way, it almost acted as some sort of repellent. But also with the oil in the hole, it made it very slippery for the vipers to be able to come out of it. It made it difficult for them. And so there he is preparing the meadow, the table, in the presence of his enemies. He didn't remove all the enemies. They're still there, but he made their way hard. He made their way hard. And when I think about an application, I think about how we live in this world where you don't live out of it. We live in it. And we are often in the presence of our enemies as well. But it's okay, for we know that he takes great efforts to prepare our table in the midst of them. And when we think about the heart we ought to have, the Bible says there in the book of Matthew that we ought to love our enemies. And with a heart and an attitude and a disposition as that, it is in the hopes that they won't be our enemies for long. Perhaps have their own hardened heart melted by such love. And I think about David and how often he wanted to win Saul. How often he tried. And we know there was times he even ate in his presence when he thought his life might be in danger. He tried to win Saul, but Saul could not be won. But yet, God still protected David, didn't he? He did. More about this anointing my head with oil. That it had a medicinal purpose as well, that sometimes the scratches that they might get on their face as they are grazing and eating. And so it would help heal some of those scratches. But it was also interesting to learn that there were many, many summer flies that would come and inflict different harms or difficulties upon the sheep as well, and that this oil acted as almost a repellent of that. Philip Keller described one particular fly that sought to get into the nostril of the sheep. And it would lay its eggs there. And as the eggs would begin to mature, it would eventually produce larvae. And then the larvae would go up into the nostrils and embed itself in the flesh, causing great harm upon the sheep. The oil would prevent that. You know, we may have things that, quote, bug us in life. Things that cause us great distractions and harms. But you know, part of the way we resolve that is by staying close to God and staying close to the flock. Receiving all the help and the care that can be given to us. In Luke chapter 10, verse 41. Here's a good example of what I'm talking about here. In Luke 10, here we learn an occasion of Jesus, how he's entered the house of Martha. And in verse 39, there's Mary, and she's sitting at Jesus' feet, and the Bible says she's hearing his word. Verse 40 says, but Martha was distracted with much serving and approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister's left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. That is, you're bugged by a lot of things, distracted by a lot of things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. He said, she has the right focus at this time. She's listening to me, and she's listening to the Word. And that will help through life's troubles, distractions, and bugs as well. Think about Paul. We discussed him a week or so ago about contentment. He was in jail when he wrote that letter in Philippians to the Philippian brethren there. He was in jail. He was chained to a prisoner. He didn't hardly have anything. And yet he still said, I'm content. And before he talked about that long stretch of contentment, he said in Philippians 4 verse 8, meditate on good things. Things that are lovely. Things that are of good report. Things that are just. See, he thought about the right things. Had his mind in the right place. And those things that would bug us so greatly didn't seem to bug him very much at all. And so, he anoints our head with oil as well, if we're willing to receive it. And then the end of verse 5, it says, my cup runs over. My cup runs over. Again, if we have the image of the human David sitting at a table, we kind of miss the picture here again. Remember, again, we're speaking of sheep, and also remember, too, that oil is not mentioned in regards to the cup here. The head is anointed with oil. But yet here's a cup that's spoken of that runs over. Now again, remind yourself, the sheep are on the tableland. They're in the higher elevation, the mesas, the plateaus. Where was the water? Back in the valleys. At least the still water. It's hard to find a lot of still water up at the higher elevations. And so one of two things would be done. Either there might be a well where they might be able to bring it up, or they had to make some of the long treks, some of the helpers of the shepherd make some of those treks and carry a lot of the water back up to the sheep. And they would take these big pitchers and pour the water into these stone cups that were made for the sheep. And they'd keep pouring. And one mentioned that sometimes they'd keep pouring and pouring for hours, until they would have plenty to drink, continuing to overflow their cup. See, dear friends, that's how much He cares to see that we're taken care of. And sometimes there is drought in our lives, but then when we really stop to consider it, we have more times of plenty, don't we? We really do. When we think about being with God, and we think about a lot of the illustrations He uses, with Him, the calf is always the fatted calf. Isn't it? With Him, the robe is always the best robe. With Him, the peace is always the peace that passes understanding. He alone can fill our cup and more. And we're rich beyond measure, spiritually speaking, aren't we? Like we said there in John chapter 10 and verse 10, when we started out, Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. The best life is the Christian's life. Now, as we go into verse 6, imagine fall beginning to change, winter is approaching, and the flocks are being driven from the tablelands down towards the ranch. And he says, surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, Tov and chesed is the Hebrew words there. Good, mercy. Good and mercy. No matter what comes in the journey home, we can always be perfectly sure about this, that goodness and mercy will be in the picture. As long as we're with the Master, as long as we're with the Shepherd, as long as we're with His flock, then we'll be a part of those blessings. Remember how I said again at the beginning, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, I know of no other better passage that better illustrates all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've seen these enumerated through our study of this text here. So how many of us feel that way about Christ, that surely goodness and mercy follows me? Whatever happens in life, surely goodness and mercy follows. I'm like you, I realize that's a lot easier to say when things are going good. When I'm in health, it doesn't seem like there's many troubles or trials. When the income's good and the family's well, it's easy to say goodness and mercy is following me. But how about when we're helpless? How about when the income well seems to dry a little bit? Difficulties begin to multiply. Can we say it then, or is it just mere words, or is it just mockery? Do we believe it then as well? I've got a quote that I want to share with you. This individual put it in words better than I could what I wanted to say, and so I'll share it now. He said, human beings, being what they are, somehow feel entitled to question the reasons for everything that happens to them. In many instances, life itself becomes a continuous criticism and dissection of one's circumstances and acquaintances. We look for someone or something on which to pin the blame for our misfortunes. We're often quick to forget our blessings and slow to forget our misfortunes. And I think that describes the heart of man well. It seems to be the case. But don't forget, dear friends, the Christian's life, the one who allows the Lord to be their shepherd, goodness and mercy follows. Goodness is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is His withholding of what we do deserve. He is good, and He is merciful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you know, Paul, the great apostle, he'd be one that we would say that goodness and mercy followed him all the days of his life, wouldn't we? And yet we're well acquainted of his struggles, aren't we? And he talks about some of them, but notice how he ends this statement here. And how he could be able to boldly declare this as well. In verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4, he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. And so here he talks about the sufferings. I went through them. I'm not destroyed yet. I'm not cast down. And then he says in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I mean, and when I stop and think about some of the things Paul went through, and he calls that a light affliction, I'd hate to know what was a big affliction then. I haven't gone through anything yet then, if that's the case. He says, but it's working a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. Verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's why he could say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. God has been good, and God has been merciful. And so the sheep make their journey back home to the ranch. And he blesses them all the way, every day. And the psalm concludes there in verse 6, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The year's come to an end. He's taken us from the green pastures, the still waters of the home ranch, down the deep dark valleys where all the scary shadows reside, up the mountains to the tableland, and now he's taken us back home where we might stay for the quiet winter. And notice how happy the sheep is. They're so happy, so content. It's good to be home. Nothing will ever make me leave this kind of setup. This is wonderful. This is great. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see how this really describes what he says there in verse 1? I shall not want all of these blessings that are given to the sheep. He's so satisfied, so content with all the comfort and care that the Good Shepherd has given. And so he's willing to be in the house of the Lord forever. Now, the house, of course, we know, contains not only the shepherd, but also the rest of the flock, the sheep as well. And of course, there's some that feel, well, I'll have the shepherd, but I really don't care much about the sheep. I don't want to be with them. Maybe you've met people like that before. I like the Lord, but I don't go to church anywhere. Well, the Bible says that the body of the saved is the church. Ephesians chapter 5. It's the body of the saved. And if Christ is the head of the body, how can you have a relationship with the head without the body? It's all connected, isn't it? It's all together. And you can't have the shepherd without the sheepfold because he's with the sheepfold. It's his. He's a part of it, isn't he? And the sheep here in this blessed psalm, we see they wouldn't have it any other way. I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm happy to be one of his forever and ever. And it's a relationship that does not even end in death. Over in Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7. There in verse 15, this picture of heaven is given. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 15, it says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Oh, dear friends, this is God's comforting promise, and it strengthens all of our greatest hopes that we can be with Him forever and ever, that I can go home with Him forever. It bewilders me when we think about life and how it is that almost everybody we know, if we ask them point blank, will say, I want to go to heaven. But not everybody that we know wants to be a part of His church. And that bewilders me. Because, dear friends, this is the closest taste of heaven we'll have in this life, when you think about it. It's preparation for the next. Congregational singing, that's in heaven too. Congregational prayer and praise, that's in heaven too. So those people really want heaven if they really don't want the Lord's house, if they don't want to dwell in it. Let me also say this as well. It's also hard to imagine, but there are also sheep that have been a part of his fold and then grown tired of his fold and have left it. And after seeing all this, how can we imagine that that's even possible? I'll tell you how. It's because Satan's very, very good at what he does. He's very good. And what they don't see is that the world is a wretched ranch and Satan is a heartless shepherd. And so why would they leave the good shepherd? I have one more passage for you in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. In Luke 15 we read of a collection of parables. And the first one is of the shepherd who has lost a sheep. In Luke 15, there it says in verse 3, "So he spoke this parable to them, saying, What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And so here he describes the search of God for the sinner. And he goes out and he finds them and they all rejoice. And then the next parable is the search for the lost coin. They find it and they all rejoice. But the last parable, and the most lengthy one, the parable of the prodigal son, describes how the sinner also has to do his part to search and to come back to God. So why is it that they don't do that? And what if they won't do that? Do their part to come back to God. In that book that I read, the saddest section I read was right here. And I want to share it with you. Philip Keller said in his book, he said, "There's a sheep I called Miss Gadabout. This one produced more problems than all the flock combined. No matter what field or pasture she was always searching along the fences, looking for a loophole that she could crawl through." And he sought to discipline her, to take care of the matter, but he says, "She never learned her lesson and continued time after time. And she taught her lambs the same tricks. They followed her example and soon were skilled at as escaping as their mother was. In a short time, she began to lead others through the same holes and over the same dangerous paths by the water. I finally came to the conclusion that to save the rest of the flock from becoming unsettled, she would have to go. It was difficult, for I loved her in the same way I loved the rest. But one morning, I took the killing knife in hand and butchered her. She was a sheep who, in spite of all that I had done, still wanted something else." I shared that story with someone the other day and they said, "That sounds an awful lot like congregational or church discipline." And it does, doesn't it, to a point? To save the flock, to keep it pure and to keep it safe, that we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, to deliver that evil one to Satan for the destruction of what? The flesh. The flesh. But one distinction is that we don't kill one, do we? We turn them over to the ways and we say, "We'll have no fellowship with that or with you. It is evil." But that discipline is in the hopes to bring them back to the Lord. Because 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5 goes on to say, "So that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." That's what the discipline is all about. But we cannot allow that cancer to continue to spread, and so it is taken care of. And so this lesson is taught so that all might be saved and find a home in heaven eternally. And that discipline is the last measure. But again, it shows you to what lengths the shepherd is willing to go, how often he's willing to seek to save the sheep, and how we ought to seek to do the same as well. But Luke 15 also tells us that the sinner needs to do their part as well to make their way back to God. Well, dear friends, that concludes the lesson tonight. Hopefully you've learned that the best place for us to be in is in His flock and to be in His house forever and ever, because that makes life livable. That makes trials bearable. Makes heaven believable, because we're part of those elements that will be in eternity one day. So I ask you again, as I asked you this morning, if you could be one animal, which would you choose? More importantly, which shepherd would you choose? Is the Lord your shepherd? He was David's. And He can be yours as well, if you're willing to obey His plan of salvation tonight. Will you repent of your sins, dear friend? Will you confess your faith in Christ Jesus? And will you be baptized into the watery grave? Leave the old man, be raised a new man, and have your sins forgiven. Then He'll be your shepherd, and you'll be added to the flock. If you've done that, but you've fallen away, would you allow His staff to pull you back? Heed His warning and be saved by Him eternally. Would you not repent and make your life right? Think about those things as together we stand and sing the invitation song.
Bring Christ your broken heart, so my sin.